All right, we're in Numbers 31 this morning. Numbers chapter 31. Last week we looked at this and we just called it, If It Matters to God, It Should Matter to Us. And we looked at the emphasis that God had given a command to destroy Midian. They chose out an army. Then you had the complete destruction of the men. He had the customary sparing of the women and children. And then you had the conscientious zeal of Moses. When they got back, Moses was very upset with them for bringing back the women and children. And that's where we got the idea, if it matters to God, it should matter to us. Because Moses said, look, the women were very much a part of the idolatry that Midian dragged you into to start with. And then, of course, we made application of that to the New Testament principle of mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The scripture mentions that in several places. But, the most extreme example being Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. The idea is to remove any temptations that we have the option to remove. And so Moses was applying that principle when he said, we're not keeping the women and children, all the men children are going to be put to death, cutting off the leadership and the line of Midian. Okay, the women were instrumental. So, you know, all the women that had known men, that would have been everybody that had potentially been involved with the immoral idol worship. Okay, the young women, they would have been able to be absorbed in without the influence that the men children would have been. They would no doubt have been servants. Some of them may have become lesser wives or concubines, as they're frequently referred to in the Old Testament. But that's, you can look at this and say, wow, what an overreaction. But it's just an understanding of the fact that God is holy. And God's holiness demands judgment. This is how seriously God views sin, how seriously God views idolatry, and how seriously God viewed temptation. You know, a lot of times we take that too lightly. We don't view it as seriously as God does, okay? So that's where we ended up, right around verse number 15. So we're going to pick up in verse number 16, read a little bit, and then we'll read along as we go. Verse number 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Still talking about the women, okay? Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children, if not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. Okay? So we see here, we did not really touch on this last week. We touched on it a little bit before, but we see here what I'm going to call, for sake of alliterating the outline, the cautionary chastening of Balaam. We've mentioned here in verse 16 the counsel of Balaam. In verse 8, Balaam is listed with the princes that were slain. Okay? It's a caution to us. In another place, the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. Okay, the scripture makes it plain that the pursuit of ungodly pleasures is but for a moment. It's interesting that Balaam stayed with those people. He apparently thought that he had found wealth and riches and maybe even safety. I'm going to stay with them. And in the place that he thought he had everything he wanted was the exact place God brought the judgment upon his life. He could not hide from the judgment of God. But it's interesting, Balaam's biggest mistake, really, in the counsel, even in the counsel that he gave, he demonstrates Balaam understood the power of God. And as he understood that God had the power to bring judgment, he understood that God could bring a curse if he would let him and those kind of things. What Balaam did not comprehend was the character or the nature of God. He did not understand the holiness of God and just how seriously God would take this offense. One man said it this way, said, thus great mischief arises to many, not so much from total indifference to God, as from misleading conceptions of him. In other words, a misunderstanding, not really grasping who God is. I mean, can you think of some examples of that in our society today? I mean, ways that God's referred to, but it doesn't give the whole picture. Okay, God is love. God, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Okay, it's a great example, all right? That's a, you know, a understanding of the love and a complete misunderstanding of the holiness of God and how they fit together. I mean, what's a common way that, say, on, you know, television or pop culture, God's referred to? Say it louder. The man upstairs, okay? That God is above us, yes, but it's not just that God's, you know, the man upstairs and detached. Number one, he's not a man, he's God. Number two, God is very much involved in everything that is going on, okay? So to think that God's kind of the grandfatherly figure overlooking things we do wrong and, you know, patting us on the head when we do something good, that's a complete misunderstanding of the character and nature of God. I give you an example yesterday that just boiled my blood. I was riding in the car and I was listening to the pregame interviews before a football game. And, you know, some guy I'd never heard of. I guess he's supposed to be famous. I'd never heard of him. Okay? But they started interviewing him, and apparently he wrote this song. And the title of the song caught my attention. It was easy enough to remember. So I went home and I Googled the lyrics. I didn't listen to the song, okay? But I did Google the lyrics, all right? The title of the song is this. If this doesn't get your blood boiling, you need to just come down to the altar right now and repent. It's called A Beer with Jesus. That's the title of the song, okay? If I could have a beer with Jesus, heaven knows I'd sip it nice and slow. I'd try to pick a place that ain't too crowded or gladly go wherever he wants to go. That's the first four lines. If that's not a complete misunderstanding of the character and the nature and the person of God, I don't know what is. I mean, the chorus, ask him how you'd turn the other cheek to save a sorry soul like me. That's just enough religion to get you in real trouble. That's what that is. I've heard a few things from the Bible. Whoever wrote this had heard a few things from the Bible. Have you been there from the start? How'd you change a sinner's heart? Is heaven really just beyond the stars? I can answer all those questions from the Bible. You know, you don't need to have a beer with Jesus to answer these questions, right? But this is a song that's going right up the charts, apparently. I can't make myself read the rest of this, okay? It's just, it's blasphemy, okay? It absolutely is. But what I'm saying is that the issue that Balaam had, where he understood some of the power of God without understanding the character or the nature of the person of God, is just as real a problem today as it was 3,000 years ago, or however long ago this was. Okay, actually more than that, probably more like 3,500 years ago. Okay, but Balaam found out in when God brought the judgment. You say, well, why do you keep mentioning this? Because the New Testament says these things were written for our example, for our instruction. So in other words, I can learn from somebody else's mistake, or I can repeat it. You know, when I went to ball practice and we're doing drills, if it was a brand new thing that I had never seen before, I didn't always volunteer to be the first one. I mean, I'd let somebody else do it and then let the coach correct them, and I'd watch and I'd listen. I'm like, okay, this is the way you're supposed to do it. I mean, it's far better to learn from somebody else's mistakes than to say, I want to make my own mistake. Now, there's times when you can, I don't want to make a mistake, so I'm just not going to do anything. That's not what I'm advocating, okay? But the scripture over and over says, rebuke a scorner and the wise will hear. Something, you know, things to that effect, that the wise man will learn from the condition or the chastening of the scorner. So we need to look at this and say, so none of us are prophets in here like Balaam. No, but I've introduced to you already my reasoning why I think, you know, Balaam actually knew the true God. Okay? And yet while he knew God and had served God in some capacity, he was totally lacking in his understanding of the character of God. Is that not a distinct possibility for all of us? Absolutely. I mean, if you have half a brain in your head, you understand that we can get so accustomed to doing church and talking about the Bible, and you know, the things that many of us have grown up with all of our lives, or things that are just so natural a part of our life, that we can give the right answers or say the right things and lose our perspective on who God is. And when that happened to Balaam, it brought judgment. Now, we may not try to tempt another nation into idolatry, but anytime you lose a proper perspective on the person of God, you're far more susceptible to sin. Okay? So it's far better to learn from Balaam's example than to have to deal with that ourselves. All right, so we see here the cautionary chastening of Balaam. Then I want to notice here in verse 19, the cleansing that God requires. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day, on the seventh day. Purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. And ye shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and ye shall be clean, and afterward ye shall come into the camp. Now, how long did this expedition take? I don't know, but they had to travel a distance on foot to get to the camp of Midian. All right, let's just say it took a couple days. Okay, the estimates for how many men and women and that kind of thing were, you know, based on the number of people that they had captured. And after they got done, if I'm remembering correctly, it was about. Yeah, verse 40, the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute. So 16,000 was half. So it was about 32,000 young girls that were kept as potential servants or whatever, okay? So if you had 32,000 that were young enough that they'd not known man, okay, then the population estimates for Midian generally, you know, could easily be 150,000, 200,000 people, even though they were, you know, Bedouin people traveling around, that kind of thing, all right? So they had to travel a distance on foot. They attacked them, which could have been, you know, as many as, I don't know, 20, 30,000 men, just depending. But apparently they caught them completely unawares. But how long would it take, you know, if you're fighting a battle with swords, how long is it going to take to kill 15, 20, 25,000 men? Okay, it's going to take some time. Then they rounded up all the spoils of war. All right, well, then they've got, you know, several, the half that pertained unto the congregation, 300,000 and 330,700 sheep, 36,000 calves. So we're talking 750,000 sheep, 70,000 cows. How long do you think it took them to round them up? Do you think the chaos when they killed everybody might have scattered some of the animals? Yeah, especially if they're more nomadic people and they didn't have fenced pastures. Okay, you think it may have scattered them and took them a while to gather them up? Yeah, I mean, how long do you think it took them to have a cattle drive and drive 750,000 sheep, some goats, 60, 70,000 cows? Okay, so we read this in 15 verses, and you know, it takes us, you know, depending on how fast you read, just a few minutes to read that many verses. But you got to stop and think, okay, how long did this thing take? All right, I'm going somewhere with it. Stay with me, okay? So, I mean, it took however long it took to get there, a few days on foot. Then you have the time for battle. Then you have the gathering of the spoil. Then you have to herd the animals and the people that you brought captive back. So we're talking days, maybe a few weeks, okay? So if you've been gone from home a few weeks, when you get back, what do you want to do? You just want to go home and crash, okay? You want to go home and see your family. Right? You want to hug the kids. You want to hug your wife. You want to, you know, just get back to familiar surroundings and relax. And they show up and they're told, stop, you can't come into the camp. I mean, it would be basically like being stopped at the neighborhood and saying, you can't come into the neighborhood. Okay? I'm trying to put it in terms that we can understand. All right? But you see, even though God understood those things and those things would have been a natural response, there was cleansing that had to take place that God put a higher priority on than those family reunions. Okay? God said, look, you got to stop. You have to do these cleansings. It's already been covered in Leviticus, and then I think again some in Numbers, how if things were defiled, here's how they were to be purified. There was a water of purification. They had to bathe. They had to wash themselves in water, wash their clothes in water. And the distinction that's given here is kind of an expounding on what you've already gotten. If it can pass through the fire, anything metal that can pass through the fire and not be consumed was to be purified with fire. Anything that would be consumed by fire was to be purified with water, was to be washed. Okay? But here, God commanded purification. Now, you see the timeline on there? Verse 19, and do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Okay? I'm right at the edge of the neighborhood, and I've got 7 more days before I can go home. Okay? But here you see the high priority that God puts on purity, on cleanliness. Not just physical cleanliness, but the purity that represented purity in God's sight. They were to not only purify themselves, they were to purify the captives. In other words, anything or anybody that you're planning on bringing into the camp, which was the people of the Lord, the dwelling of the house of God, the tabernacle at that time, okay? Anything you're planning on bringing in has got to be purified in God's sight. Is there any application there for us that you can think of, possibly? I better not be bringing anything into my house that's not pure in the estimation of God, right? I better not be bringing things into God's house that's not pure in the estimation of God, right? Okay? And it's a higher priority to God that there be purity in His sight than, even a good thing like being reunited with your family. Purity was a higher priority than offerings and sacrifices. God wanted them purified before He would accept their offerings and sacrifices. Okay? So don't just blow past that and go, okay, yeah, well, whatever. Here's what we got to do. God demanded cleansing or purity. That's what God demands from you and me. Whether it's just simply, I'm going to serve Him by going to work today and being the best worker I can be and being the best witness for Christ that I can be, God expects purity in that scenario. God expects purity in His service. God expects purity in our conduct and all of those things, okay? But here, before they could move on, God demanded purity. Notice as they begin to take the count of things, what we run into. Now, I should have said the portion. So we have the cleansing God requires. And I should have said the portion of the warriors, people, and priests. All right, I put the cut. It was the cut for this person, the cut for that person. That's the only thing I could find that would alliterate. So that's one of those things where you just kind of let the alliteration go. But anyway, we begin to see the portion for the different people. Verse 25. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both man and beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, between all the congregation. And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both the persons, the beeves, the asses, and the sheep. Take it of their half, and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering of the Lord. The children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50. Okay? Persons, the beeves, the same deal. All right, so you see here the portion of the warriors, the people, and the priests. Okay? This is a principle that David later applied when they said, hey, these guys stayed behind. They didn't go to the battle. They're not getting anything. And David said there's going to be a portion of those that stayed with the stuff as well as those that went to the battle. All right? Now, if you notice here, there was a division. Everything was cut in half. Half the spoil went to those that had risked their lives on the battlefield. So there was a greater per person spoil for them. But half the spoil was divided among all the people. All right, this was God's enemy. The warriors that went were representatives of God and representatives of God's people. So the spoil, the rewards of the battle, went to all of God's people as well. They all shared in the benefits, what I'm saying. But you notice the tribute, it was one of 500, about 0.05 or percent, something like that, from the warrior section. It was 1 in 50 or 2% from the people section. That went to the Lord. All right? Well, then what happened? That would become the portion of the Levites. So even in this, God was providing for the Levites, for the workers, those that were serving him in a full-time capacity. You know, that it's, God is consistent in that principle of providing through that means, okay? But as they begin to take the numbers, okay, look at verse 32. The booty being the rest of the prey, which the men of war had caught, was 600,000, 70,000, 5,000, 675,000 sheep. Can you imagine? I mean, if you see, you know, 50 sheep in a field, you're like, man, look at all that. And if you happen to roll the window down or walk up to the fence and you smell it, you know. 675,000 sheep, 312,000 beeves, all right? That's 72,000 cows, oxen, pretty much the same animal. Okay, 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man, okay? So they're going to divide that in half. That's why I said it took a long time to herd all that, round it up, bring it back. And, I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot, right? And so then it lists out in the rest of this chapter, this many went to the warriors, this many went to the people, and then the Lord's portion out of that, and you have all the numbers. I'll let you go ahead and, you know, do the math on that, all right? Verse 43, now the half that pertained to the congregation was this. Okay, that's not what I'm looking for. Verse 48. So you have the portion of the warriors, the people, and the priests, right? The people that went to fight got a portion. The people that stayed behind got a portion. And in all of that, God provided for the priests. That was the Lord's portion, right? Now I want you to see with me the correctness or the appropriateness of thanksgiving. Verse 48. The officers, which are over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Not one man was dead. All right, now, I've not been on the front lines of battle, but I know enough about it to know that that's highly unusual. I could ask Brother Bunn, you know, some questions. That's highly unusual to not have one casualty in a battle like that. Okay, Bible deniers would look at this and say, all right, look, that's impossible. That's proof that this was made up, that it's not really the Word of God. I submit to you that it's actually proof that it is the Word of God. Malachi 3:17 says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them. As a man spareth his own son, and serveth him. Isaiah 40:29, a verse you're probably familiar with, he giveth power to the faint, them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And that passage is talking about how God strengthens those who don't have strength in themselves. Okay? First New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. We're not suffered to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape. What am I saying? I'm saying by application, by, you know, principle, precept, and by application. This is a reminder to us that when God says he'll make a way of escape that we're able to bear it, he did it right here. There were 12,000 men who went to the battle, not a single one died. That's proof that this was entirely the work of God. Okay? But it's a reminder to me that what looks impossible from a human standpoint, God can do it if he wants to. Right? I mean, it's impossible from a human standpoint you're going to send 12,000 men to war and nobody on your side is going to die in the war. Yeah, that's just not going to happen. But God can do it if he wants to. Okay? Which, by application then, I would ask you this. What are you looking at that looks, from our perspective, impossible or undoable, or that could never happen? That may just be the way we would say it, right? That would never happen. God wants to do it, he can, right? God can do it if he so chooses to, right? So this is not evidence that the Bible's unreliable. In fact, this is a reinforcement that it is the Word of God, and this was the work of God. You see here the correctness or the appropriateness of thanksgiving. Verse 49, they said that thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, and there lacketh not one man of us. In other words, no casualties. Verse 50, We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord. What every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Okay? This would be an example of what we covered a good ways back in Numbers chapter 3 and 7, what would be called, or maybe Leviticus 3 and 7, what would be called a thank offering. You have a burnt offering, you have a peace offering, you have a meat offering. Well, then you have a thank offering that was three categories: thanksgiving, a vow, or a voluntary offering. Okay? This would be an example of a thank offering that was a voluntary offering. God had said, this is the offering that I'm asking for from you, and they've already divided out, you know, 0.05% from the warriors and 2% from the priests. Okay? So if I'm going to apply it to us, this would not be the tithe. God has made it clear before the law and after the law that the tithe or a tenth belongs to Him. Okay? It's not mine to start with. That's God's portion of everything that He's given to me. Okay? But what we're talking about here is not the portion that God requires, but rather a voluntary offering. Okay? I'll give you a great example. Faith Promise Missions. Okay? That falls into the category of a voluntary offering. Okay? That's not... it's nowhere in the Bible you can point to and say, thou shalt give 1%, 2%, whatever, for Faith Promise Missions. That's an example of a voluntary offering. But you know, that's not the only example. Here they said, we are so thankful for what God's given us, we want to give an offering in return. Now, please do not say anything or raise a hand when I ask a question, okay? But I'm just going to ask the question. Because what good does it do if we just buzz this over and don't apply it to ourselves? Okay? When was the last time you gave the Lord an offering just completely voluntary to say, Lord, thank you, I love you? That's basically what's happened here. Lord, thank you for what you've done to me. Here's something completely extra to show my thanks. That's what they did. Okay? That is entirely a personal matter. But the example here, the pattern, is one for our own admonition, right? I ought to be willing to say, Lord, I wouldn't have any of this if you hadn't given it to me. Thank you. Instead of saying, it's mine. I'll give you 10% if I have to, but that's it. Okay? You say, nobody ever does that. Okay. Hope you enjoy living in fantasy land. How do I know that? Because that's human nature. That's human nature. What's mine is mine. Okay? You see it from the nursery to the grave. Our human nature is that way. And we have to train ourselves. We have to force ourselves to do it on purpose to say, Lord, thank you. Here, I'm speaking from my own experience. Okay? The same things that I battle with, I know everybody battles with it. And it's that we need to recognize... It's not that, well, this is mine and, you know, all right, I'll give this. It's everything I have came from God. I wouldn't have any of it if God hadn't given it to me directly or indirectly. Okay? And they recognized what God had done for them, and so they said, here's an offering. Everything that they was described here in verse number 50 was the spoils of war. These, if you remember, the Midianites would have been what we would call today a Bedouin-type people, nomadic, that kind of thing. They were not gypsies, but if you think the stereotype of gypsies for a minute, all right, I'm not casting off on those people. You think the stereotype. I mean, when they were around a lot, they liked a lot of flashy, fancy jewelry, okay? So these gold and silver and jewels and that kind of thing, even the tablets, I think, were part of jewelry that would have been worn around the neck. They liked that kind of thing. It was a show of wealth, but it was also gold, silver. It was tangible things you could trade if you needed it. Okay, but all of these things would have been part of the spoils of war that rightly belonged to those warriors who had gone to battle. And they said, we're so thankful for what God did, we want to give an extra offering, a thanksgiving offering. Verse 51, Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. And you can do the conversion on that. Okay? The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So they brought it into the tabernacle, most likely into the treasury where the offerings were kept. Okay, it may have been set up, but I doubt it was set up as a monument that could eventually become an idol. Most likely that would have, as needed, been used in the work of the Lord to further the support of the Levites, the priests, eventually they're going to get to where they weren't supporting the Levites like they should. In fact, in the not too distant future. Okay? But you have here the appropriateness or the correctness of thanksgiving. That's an appropriate response. That's a loving response. That's a response of a heart that recognizes everything came from God. So a tremendous amount of truth here, even when we, kind of our eyes glaze over and we go, 16,000 beeves or 60 and 12,000 beeves. What in the world does that mean? Okay? All right? All of that teaches us the principles. God's portion is first. We ought to be thankful to God on top of that. And it reminds us of the purity that God requires. And it reminds us that we can never try to circumvent God's way and succeed. Tremendous amount of truth if we will stop and ponder what God's given us here in this chapter. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you'd help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers. I pray that you bless the preaching hour to come.